In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Two young women have known each other many months. One, an agnostic, has no particular faith, no particular affiliation. The other young woman is an Orthodox Christian. In their almost year of friendship, they had never really discussed faith or spirituality. Finally, the subject of faith comes up. The Orthodox gal tells her friend that she is a Christian. The agnostic friend can't believe it. "You can't be a Christian," she says. "You're so kind and loving. You don't seem like a Christian at all." Ouch. Ouch. Right there. Right in the heart. But what does that response tell us? What does it mean? It means that her impression of Christians is the opposite of kind and loving. And after very little investigation, I've discovered that unfortunately this woman's experience is not unique. What she has experienced, others have too. Her encounters with Christians in the past led her to believe that we were all preachy, joyless, legalistic, and above all, judgmental. In other words, we have become the very Pharisees we heard about in this morning's gospel reading, at least in her experience, and apparently many thousands of other people's. The impression, at least, the impression of Christian has become the people who oppose, the very people who oppose the compassion and love and healing power of Jesus, which should strike fear in our hearts and maybe a little bit of embarrassment, that the impression of Christian has become those who oppose the loving power of Christ. At least that's the impression. And unfortunately, there's a certain amount of truth in there, a certain amount. I'll grant them a certain amount. This agnostic's response also means, though, that we Orthodox Christians, or for that matter, anyone who really wants to bear the name of Christ, it means we have our work cut out for us. We have an uphill climb to make kind and loving the first association people have with the name Christian. It means that we not only have to be loving and compassionate and joy-filled people, even at those moments when it's the last thing we want to be, and that's hard enough, but it also means that we have some very deep-seated negative impressions that we have to overcome first. In other words, we're not starting at ground zero, but we're starting in the hole. We've got to dig out first. We talked a couple weeks ago at Adult Ed about the fastest growing religious group in America, which are the nuns, as in none of the above, as in I'm done with religion, I have no affiliation. And one of the most common reasons these none of the aboves left their faith was not that they stopped believing in God, but because the religion they had experienced lacked authenticity. Now, what makes a religion authentic? What makes it authentic is when the theology of that religion is life-giving, and when the theology of that faith matches the experience. So if we wanted to sum up Orthodox Christian theology in a single sentence, what sentence would you come up with? I, for one, would borrow from St. John the Apostle and go as short as this theology: God is love. God is love, the shortest definition of God in all of Scripture. God is love. Love, to me, is superior theology. Now, notice I didn't say love is superior to theology. Love can't be superior to theology because love is theology. Theology means words and teachings and acts about God. And there is no greater word or act or teaching about God than love. Love is superior theology. To quote one of my favorite bishops, only love is credible. Only love is credible. Now, I might add love's eight cousins is also credible: joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But I would also have to concede that they find their source and they find their power and they find their root in love in the first place. Without love, what are our words and actions? And without love, especially, what are religious words and actions? They have no credibility. None. Without overflowing love, all our words as church, all our actions as church, would have absolutely no authenticity and would have absolutely no credibility. God is love. Now, Paul and Silas, they did something incredibly loving in our reading from Acts today. It doesn't get more than a brief mention, but once you see it, you can't unsee it. They were in this village, Paul and Silas, and they come across this slave girl who's yelling behind them for a number of days, and Paul gets annoyed, and he heals the girl. He casts out this demon. She had this fortune-telling ability. And then when her masters realize that her fortune-telling ability is gone and therefore their income is going to be strained, they have Paul and Silas thrown in prison. And the magistrate tells the jailer, he says, you make sure these guys don't escape. So he puts them in the inner prison, he locks the doors, he chains them up, and then at midnight, there's an earthquake, the doors are flung open, the locks and the chains break open, and suddenly this jailer wakes up, and it says that when he sees that the doors are open, he supposes the prisoners had fled, and he drew his sword, and he was about to kill himself. Now, the penalty for letting prisoners escape was so severe that the jailer was going to choose suicide rather than facing his superiors for having let the prisoners escape. But then it says, and this is that one little line, Paul calls with a loud voice saying, don't hurt yourself, we're still here. Paul and Silas had the opportunity to escape a Roman prison. Now, a Roman prison is not a four-star hotel. A Roman prison was horrible. Horrible, torturous existence. And they have the chance to escape. It's dark, it's night, no one's going to see them, the doors are open, the chains are off, and they choose to stay put rather than see harm come to their jailer. They choose prison over harm coming to the one who is holding them prisoner. Do not harm yourself, we're still here. By that single act of profound love, the jailer goes from nearly killing himself because the prisoners had escaped to actually helping them escape. He brings them home. He washes their wounds. He gives them food. He's still going to have to face his superiors the next day. That's not going away. But because Paul and Silas showed love first, before any preaching and before any teaching, the heart of this jailer becomes open to the love of God. Come what may. He asks, what must I do to be saved? In other words, what must I do to experience a love like that in my life? And he and his whole family, his wife, his children, his servants, they're all baptized that very night. And without love in this story, that jailer is dead. Without love in this story, his wife is widowed and his children are fatherless. But with love first. With that simple act of love staying in jail rather than seeing harm come to this jailer, the gospel is alive in his whole family and in anyone he touches. And his stories come down to us 2,000 years later. You know, there are a lot of negative impressions of Christians out there, that we're preachy, that we're joyless, that we're legalistic, that we're judgmental. Some of that is unfair. But some of that, unfortunately, is actual experience, which means we have our work cut out for us. It means we have an uphill climb, but it also means that we have an incredible opportunity. There are thousands and thousands of people who thirst for a faith and a theology that is authentic and life-giving. And that's shown in our theology, which is to say our words and our acts, are joy-filled, compassionate, and above all, loving. Because after all, love is superior theology. Amen. Amen.